We've spent, this is the third week now of four in Psalm 23. As we're praying this morning, I was thinking, and you know, as we acknowledge the Lord, of course, as our shepherd, that means one thing, that we're sheep. And let's face it, sheep are disadvantaged, shall we say, in the kingdom of God. They're notoriously stubborn. They're reputedly a little bit slow, not just of foot, but of thought as well. They're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. They are cute and they taste wonderful. And I'm sorry if that's not family friendly, but I love a good roast lamb. They rely on their shepherd daily, and really all day and every day they rely on their shepherd. They are the most humblest of creatures. So if that offends you, you know, just try to warm up to being called a sheep. Even the great psalmist David, who was king and a warrior, said, "The Lord is my shepherd." So he acknowledged his sheepiness. All right. On the surface, there's nothing difficult to understand in this beautiful, beloved psalm. The train of thought, I think, is fairly clear. But moreover, the life experiences covered and the emotions expressed are simple and familiar to all. The heavy hearts at his ease, the tears that have been dried, the fears calmed, speak to the worth of this psalm's simple words. And yet, as with so much of Scripture, even its simplest words, when treasured, when held close, when meditated upon, and of course, when followed, yield rich blessing time after time after time. And I trust that is true in this series as well. The opening statement alone is, again, simple, but it's massively important. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. What's your picture of the Lord as shepherd? I did not come from a Christian family or background. More extended family, yes. So I don't know who of those aunts, wonderful aunts, were praying for me. But I didn't come directly from a Christian family. So my first intersection, actually, with the Lord as shepherd was a picture that, nonetheless, my mom had put up in a hallway. There was a, off of our center hallway in the upstairs of our home, there was a very short hallway that was between the room that my brother and I, my younger brother and I, slept in and my parents' room. And so every day when I would go into my room, I would see this picture of Jesus as shepherd. Now, it was one of those lame pictures, I have to admit, of the German Jesus, or I guess the Scandinavian Jesus. He's blonde and blue-eyed, probably some color in that robe, and then, of course, he's carrying a sheep. A very pastoral setting, and it certainly, I think, probably did convey something to me of the shepherd, Jesus as shepherd, something warm. But that's, as we learned last week, far less than what the shepherd is. The shepherd to us is not merely like a cup of cocoa or a warm blanket on a cold evening. All right? He is so much more than that as our shepherd. He's the object of our deepest trust. He's the balm for our gravest hurts, and he's the supply for our greatest need. The open pasture land of Samaria and Judah, and here's where I'm sorry, I'd love to put up a map. I guess I didn't love it enough to do it, but anyway. Samaria is basically about 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, sort of in that north-central area of ancient Israel. And then the Negev was a desert south of Beersheba. Okay, so this pasture land in that area would be areas that shepherds would traverse. And before modern times of communication, the moment the lone traveler or the shepherd left the shelter of the villages along that north-south ridge, they're on their own. One would be at the mercies of the desert. So the Lord is my shepherd meant something to those shepherds that perhaps it doesn't mean to us. Among other things, it would mean, quite simply, he's my protector. I don't have police protection. I don't have a bodyguard. as I'm going through this desert, through this land, through this open space. In these open spaces, the traveler and his companions were alone, and yet danger awaited. Maybe not completely alone. Thieves, wild animals, snakes, dust storms could rise up, water shortages, falling rocks, furnace-like heat, all potential threats to the traveler in this area. Theologian Tim Laniak spent a sabbatical year in the Middle East living in the wilderness with Bedouin shepherds. And a book came out of that called While Shepherds Watched Their Flocks. And he describes the effect of wilderness and what it has on people. Deserts bring people quickly to the end of their self-sufficiency and independence. Our lives can become a wilderness when experiences expose our frail and tenuous existence. Episodes of bewilderment, abandonment, of inner terror, and reveal our soul's restless cravings and fundamental neediness. In the wilderness, we can lose our bearings. And isn't that so true? So true in general. You know, that independence that we so long for as we're young, and rightfully so, that's something I think that is innate in us, but this is never meant to be an independence that's, of course, outside of God. And we quickly, very quickly, life will have a way of having us bump up against our limitations, those limitations of self-sufficiency, right, and independence. I believe it's a universal experience. Dante wrote to this. Why is Dante's Inferno so popular still today? Why does it resonate? One line in it says something significant. Midway upon the journey of our life, I found myself within a forest dark, for the straightforward pathway had been lost. And how common is that experience of life where one has this sense that you're not on the pathway that I ought to be on, either by my own choice or by something put upon or imposed upon me. That sense that it's not all right, that not only is not all right with the world, but more importantly, it's not all right with me. And I have this sense of lostness. Compare this to Luther, who wrote, I know not the way God leads me, but I well do my guide. I know not the way God leads me, but I well do my guide. In other words, he's saying, I don't always understand the way of God's leading. You know, where I am and why am I there necessarily. But I do know my guide and I understand my guide and I trust my guide. And what a different experience then. The vagaries of life are for the Christian. As we learned last week, I think this is the underlying context, a little bit easy to miss. You'll have to catch up on last week's sermon if you want the outworking of that. But really, this is not just about a sheep that receives comfort, okay? It's about a lost sheep. He's not simply looking for the comfort, provision, and tranquility that the shepherd can provide. Restores my soul is actually a lot more dramatic than just simply a little bit of therapeutic help for a need of ours to make us more comfortable. It really means literally to bring back. He brings me back. That's what he restores my soul means. What are we brought back from? We're brought back from being lost and wayward. So it's about a lost sheep, not nearly a sheep needing comfort. He brings me back from my lost and wayward ways to the ways of righteousness. And so the opening sees this good shepherd settling this once lost sheep. The setting is calm and serene. Green pastures are spoken of and quiet waters. Isn't that wonderful? He is in want of nothing. His soul restored from its unrest and its misery. But I think we also see the psalm is not merely pastoral, but it's theological. For God does all that he does for his name's sake. His wonderful works are for our good, but ultimately and primarily and firstly, they're for his glory. So what are these paths of righteousness? Are they just simply Christians making good or better decisions in life, like behavior decisions? I don't think so. I think it's actually broader than that, and simpler maybe. It's simply you walking out the life the Lord has for you in all its fullness. You know, it's not uncommon for the Bible to use walking as a sort of metaphor for God's working out of our salvation. We're to walk by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1. But the one I was particularly thinking of is Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, when he writes that, you know, we're saved, this is my translation, we're saved by God's grace, through God's gifted faith to become His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should walk in Him. So this metaphor of walking out our faith is common in Scripture. And so these paths of righteousness, in a sense, are that path that the Lord puts you on to walk out your faith. As your heart is transformed from that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, as you're translated, as the word says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, it does seem also that the psalmist now anticipates arguments that can be raised against him, such as, how can a man be so calm, serene, and at peace in the midst of life in this world? In this world at this time. I could understand, perhaps, a life to come, if that's what that man believes in. But how is he in peace and serenity in this life? Is it not true that we live in the midst of death? Are we not mired in sin? What of the wicked and injustice all around us? Not to mention the evil in our own hearts. How can one ever say, I need nothing? I am at peace. I am content. Well, he answers the skeptic with verse 4. In verse 4, we read, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David was no Pollyanna here. He's not, as we spoke of a little bit last week, this is not simply that as you become a Christian, as you place your trust in the Good Shepherd, that you then have this life full of ease and wonder, and that you're constantly at this seaside holiday in a cottage by the sea, right? As if you have no trial, no temptation, no struggle. So against that very pastoral and beautiful background of the quiet waters, the lush pastures, we have the valley of the shadow of death. The reality that there are struggles in life. The valley of the shadow of death is not merely something to be thought of as that last moment as you walk toward death. It certainly could include that. We know that death is something that grips the heart. It has gripped the heart of not only every, you know, writer and thinker, but every culture through history has struggled with what death is. The human heart, in its frailty and its lack of understanding, can go into death. It never goes into death easily. But it's more than that. It can be translated not simply as the valley of the shadow of death, but as the valley of deepest darkness. And so in a way, this is life as we experience it from time to time. A former shepherd named Krikorian described such a valley. He wrote about it in a book called, I think it's called The Spirit of the Shepherd, or The Spirit and the Shepherd. There is an actual valley of the shadow of death in Palestine, and every shepherd knows of it. It's a very narrow defile. A defile is sort of like a crevice pathway between mountain ranges. It is a very narrow defile through a mountain range where the water often foams and roars, torn by jagged rocks. The path plunges downward into a deep and narrow gorge of sheer precipices. Its side walls rise like stone walls of a great cathedral. The valley is about 5 miles long, yet it is no more than 12 feet at the widest section of the base. The actual path on the solid rock is so narrow that in places the sheep can hardly turn around in case of danger. When such a case, valleys, these types of valleys of the shadow of death, valleys that occurred more than one place, many places through the Middle East, they would wind between these mountains and contain deep gorges and shadowy places, dark shadowy places that were scary. Travelers would march slowly and hopefully silently in order not to draw attention to themselves. They didn't want to be seen or heard by bandits, potential bandits and thieves. The fear of death was constantly on their minds. They would tremble. They would expect trouble or death at any moment while passing through. You know, sometimes when we're in that valley situation, when we endure loss and loss of any kind, significant loss, we can imagine that there's no way out of the valley. In a way, we get stuck there, don't we? We can't imagine or muster the strength, it seems, to look even for a way out. Others, it's not so much perhaps about getting stuck in the valley, it's that fear or dread of the anticipation. Worse perhaps even than having to walk through it is anticipating the walking through it. Have you ever been gripped by that kind of fear? It's irrational in a way. I guess there's place for sort of working out what are the potential downsides. What's the worst case scenario, right? But when that kind of meditation of your heart and mind leads you into a paralysis because you fear the absolute worst that could come upon you, rather than living life, then that fear has gripped you in a way that is completely unhealthy and unproductive. Well, the psalmist is not afflicted with either one of those inclinations, is he? He acknowledges the shadow, the evil, the potential fear. He lists it all. So again, he doesn't have his head in the sand here. But he knows that someday, and he knows someday he'll need to walk through that valley, but he also knows it's not his dwelling place. And what a key difference that is. He goes through it. He speaks of going through it, and he also speaks of the ultimate dwelling place, the eternal dwelling place with the Lord. He speaks of finding comfort even in the midst of this valley. Now that's a hard one to swallow. He finds comfort from the shepherd's rod and from the shepherd's staff. The Hebrew word translated rod can, yes, speak of rod, but every source that I read on this said it's wrong to think of this as a mere walking stick. All right, that was more his staff, if anything, but not his rod. It was like a scepter or a weapon, which is also an appropriate translation. It's his primary offensive weapon to protect his flock from predators. It was about 2.5 feet long, and it was actually mace-like at its end. It could contain heavy pieces of iron embedded in the end of this rod. So this mace was actually seen in ancient hieroglyphics, Egyptian hieroglyphics, so it was common. It was a common symbol of the day. And it's the sort of rod that actually was used by Holy Land shepherds even into the last century. What was it used for? Well, I think we can, as I've already intoned, it's to protect the sheep. It's something that he had at hand that he could ward off. David speaks of having a rod. We know of him beating off a lion, of course, and protecting his sheep. That was not done with a mere walking stick. Probably something much more mace-like. Interestingly, though, he also would use it, the shepherd would use it to count his sheep. We spoke last week of the pens that sheep were kept in, sometimes with multiple shepherds sharing space. So after the grazing, the watering, and the exercise was done for the day, the shepherd would lead the sheep back to the sheepfold. There would be an opening in that sheepfold, a doorway, and the shepherd would take that rod and place it in such a fashion that it would span the doorway, but at a height that only one sheep at a time could make it through, and this would affect the ability to count. Do I have all my sheep? All right, so when the sheep would see that rod, what would they be thinking? Protection, certainly. Protection from all the predators out there, but they'd also think of the shepherd's care for them. They're numbered. We spoke last week of the naming often of sheep. Christ, of course, names us in John 10. And so they would have that sense that if I'm lost, someone's going to go out to find me. He cares enough to find me. And that's what a shepherd would do. If one or two were not counted, then a party would go out and find those sheep while the others stayed in the pen. Presumably, he'd try not to fall asleep while counting the sheep, but anyway. Paul uses this as well. The Greek equivalent of this word is used when Paul was both warning and exhorting the Corinthians in his first letter to them, chapter 4. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love? And later he writes in his second letter, the three times I've been beaten with rods. That's the same word that is used for the shepherd's rod. The staff, on the other hand, is lighter and longer than the rod, perhaps 5 feet in length. The shepherd leans on this staff as needed. He could use it to help climb or to traverse difficult terrain, but he often directs his sheep with it. It would have a crook. You don't need a visual for this. I think we all have an idea of the shepherd's staff, right, with a crook. And it was long so he could reach out and guide a sheep as necessary. It could also protect the sheep. It could save or rescue a sheep that had lost its footing, perhaps, and you could use that crook to drag it back into the flock. So the rod was for protection, the staff for guidance and rescue. But why does he fear no evil? Fundamentally, besides the tools of the shepherd's trade, was the fact that the shepherd was with him. The psalmist says, I fear no evil, for you are with me. The American writer Cormac McCarthy won a Pulitzer Prize for his novel, The Road. And it's an interesting story about a father and a son trying to survive in a post-apocalyptic nightmare of a world. And it contains a touching little scene when, after resting for a while one afternoon in this post-apocalyptic nightmare, the father decides they need to continue walking down the road. We're okay, the father said. Come on. His son asked, is the dark going to catch us? I don't know. It is, isn't it? Come on, we'll hurry. The dark did catch them. By the time they reached the headland path, it was too dark to see anything. They stood in the wind from off the sea with the grass hissing all about them, the boy holding his hand. We just have to keep going, the man said. Come on. I can't see it. I know. We'll just take it one step at a time. Okay? Don't let go. Okay. No matter what. The Good Shepherd is with us. The Good Shepherd is with us. That sense of being with has been through the Scriptures. From Deuteronomy, the Lord would never leave us or forsake us, I think, in Deuteronomy 36, if you're taking notes. In Hebrews 13:5, I believe it is, where it says, it echoes that same promise that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And it's, of course, demonstrated by the very incarnation, the Word made flesh. Matthew, I think the incarnation is touched on a little bit in Psalm 23, but of course it becomes explicit when Matthew says, this is the Emmanuel, the long-promised Emmanuel, God with us, the hope of glory. He's with us in his Word. The Word is nigh you, even in your heart. Is the Word nigh you? You've got to know the Word for it to be nigh you. You've got to abide and feed on the Word for it to be nigh you. You have to walk in His Spirit for the Word to be nigh you as well, for the Spirit's role is to glorify Christ in you and to you and through you. So are you giving something for the Holy Spirit to magnify in your life? Is that Word nigh you in your heart? God, as our good shepherd, is with us. The Lord is your shepherd, especially in the valley of the shadow of death. I think in the New Testament, we see an even deeper meaning for Psalm 23. The deepest need of all, of course, is our need for reconciliation with the Father. In John's Gospel, Jesus identifies himself. We read from John 10 earlier, and he calls himself the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd, one of his amazing I am statements. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, it says in 10, verse 11. You know, eventually the dark did catch Jesus. It caught up with him. In his suffering and death, Jesus entered the dark, even the deepest dark of human depravity and sin, and bore the price of that sin, death in our place. The 17th century hymnist Johann Hiermann expressed it this way: "Lo, the good shepherd for the sheep is offered. The slave hath sinned and the son hath suffered. For our atonement, while we nothing heeded, God interceded." So we do see the good shepherd as our protector this morning. He protects from external threats, but he also protects us from perhaps that which is hardest to discern and anticipate, and that's ourselves. Think of the myriad ways that we may go astray, become like that lost sheep at the beginning of the psalm. The idols that we fashion and chase in our lives with great energy and hope that they will satisfy our quest for significance or wealth or human approval. I'm going to read from John 10. I believe we read from 7 to 10 earlier. I'm going to start from 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door climbs in by another way. That man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You know, just reminding ourselves of that picture of the sheepfold and the doorway. Isn't this a beautiful, beautiful picture? Do we understand it perhaps a little bit better now? What does Jesus mean by being the door? It's not merely the doorway. Now, he does say, of course, John himself says that, or records Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So he is the way. But that picture of the shepherd, in a sense, lying down across that doorway. I'll tell you just a little bit of background to that. I'm not just making this up. Shepherds would lie across that doorway to protect their sheep. G. Campbell Morgan was a very well-known pastor, English pastor, late 19th and early 20th century, and he was traveling across the Atlantic on a steamer. He noticed that among the passengers was one Sir George Adam Smith, who at that point was perhaps the most famous Old Testament scholar. So here we had on one steamer ship one of the most notable pastors and preachers of the era with one of the most noted Old Testament scholars, and they had a great time as they traveled together. G. Campbell Morgan said that among the tales Sir George told of the East, where he had spent a significant amount of time, was this. He was traveling with a guide and came across a shepherd. and his sheep. He fell into conversation with them. The man showed him the fold into which the sheep were led at night. It consisted of four walls and a way in. So George said to them, "That is where they go at night, right?" "Yes," said the shepherd. "And when they are in there, they are perfectly safe." "But there's no door," said Sir George. "I am the door," said the shepherd. Now this was not a Christian man. He was not speaking in the language of the New Testament. He was speaking from the Arab shepherd's standpoint. Sir George looked at him and said, "What do you mean by the door?" Said the shepherd, "When the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." That gives quite a picture to Christ saying, "I lay down my life for my sheep." Doesn't it? That ultimate provision of life for us through his death, but even that sense of the protective shepherd for us, monitoring those that go out and come in. And the freedom, don't we see the freedom that the sheep have that are coming in through the proper door? It says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture." But think of all those other voices that are available to us in our lives. Christ called these voices the voice of strangers. They will attempt to enter the sheepfold, and they attempt to entice. Their motives, though, are betrayed here in Scripture as not being pure, for they're thieves and they're robbers. They've promised so much, but they only steal, kill, and destroy. And we spoke of all those ways in which we fashion idols in our lives to chase after, instead of chasing after the Lord, who is our only true and right God and idol. So in a way, we're protected from ourselves by this shepherd, the one who recognizes those that try to enter into the sheepfold to entice the sheep. He, as we spoke of last week, trains his sheep to hear his voice and to heed his voice. So our protection is maybe even most importantly the protection from ourselves. Sin crouches at all our doors, the word says. The lusts of our heart, those things that we desire, that are distractions, that are poor imitations actually, as idols to the Lord himself. And yet, what do we find when we actually limit ourselves to the way, the truth, and the life, to Christ? He says there's that freedom to go and to come, and you find pasture during the day, and you find security and safety at night. Now, at some point in our lives, certainly those of us here who place their hope and their trust in the Good Shepherd, that has said, "The Lord is my shepherd. Not only is he my only security guard and policeman, he's the only one in whom I trust for my life and my death." All of us can at some point back to those times, and maybe sadly even still today, those ways in which we don't trust our shepherd, when we have other things on the throne in our lives, and how futile and vain they are to chase, for they're never satisfying. The motives of those thieves are to steal, to kill, and destroy. The motives of your good shepherd are pure, they're protective, they're provisional. He leads us, and he provides, and he leads us, and he protects us.